I can say this morning, and I hope you can say it along with me, I really appreciate the music here at the church, and especially, don't you just love the way Domingo leads music and those very inspirational pieces with which he calls us to worship the Lord? I remember Dave Saxton told me years ago that he was so thankful that Domingo didn't get musical training at Bob Jones. It would have spoiled him. He's really uninhibited, and I'm grateful for that. And listening to the flute accompany us while we heard congregational singing was great. I'm so glad that ambulance is gone now. If you just walked in, Tim pointed our attention to an ambulance. The lights were going. We didn't know what was going on over at that neighbor's house. But years ago, I was teaching at Southwest Community Baptist Church, and there was a large set of windows to the right. And out what would have been the south side of the church walked this burnt orange fox. And I found out, I think the Apostle Paul could have been preaching, and he wouldn't have been able to compete with that fox. Every head turned that way. So I just stopped talking for a few minutes until they were done with their intrigueness with that fox. So, but glad to fill in for Pastor Joel this morning. Let's stop real quick and ask the Lord's blessing on our time around the Bible. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would make our minds clear, that our hearts would be open, our ears would be attuned to listen, and that our souls, you would graciously, Lord, put in a condition where we can meekly receive the Word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to look with me this morning at a drawn-out lesson in Matthew's gospel in which Jesus, pressed upon people quite strongly to offer other people the full forgiveness of their sins and really to be forgiven themselves. And that call to forgive other people of their transgressions was actually followed by a homespun financial parable that Tim read for us, in which a slave who was forgiven an immense amount of debt refused to forgive another slave who had much less debt. That is found in Matthew chapter 18. And I'm going to ask you to open there to Matthew 18, and we're going to read verses 15 through 22. I will make reference to the verses in 23 through 35, but I won't read them again. So you pick up the teaching of our Lord in Matthew chapter 18 and the 15th verse. The scripture says here, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." That was Jesus' way of saying that if he didn't respond right to the sin for which he was obviously proven guilty, that you didn't even give him Christian recognition. And it goes on in verse 18, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been loosed in heaven, bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Now, if you pay even the slightest attention to current events and news, you will know that many of your fellow Americans are facing a personal financial crisis of the first magnitude. People are overextended in the amounts of money borrowed. They're so far in debt that eventually the deficit between their income and their expenses become so lopsided that they have to default on loans at increasingly alarming levels. In fact, I just read yesterday that in spite of a multitude of repayment and debt deferment options, get this, about 250,000 federal loans go into default every quarter. That is 1 million loans in default every year in the United States. Further, an additional 20 to 30,000 borrows default on federal student loans. And they say that those millennials, I think born between 1980 to 2000 or something like that, have the highest level of personal debt in American history. One young man, 29 years old now, enrolled in his dream school, the lofty and top-ranked Stern School of Business at NYU, New York State University. And in an article entitled Debt Diaries, he said this, quote, "I think it's going to go down as the worst decision I have ever made. I know that I would have debt, and I knew that I would have debt a long time. But I convinced myself that everybody has debt and that everybody pays their debt off their whole lives." Now, may I contend this morning that while not every person will spend their life paying off financial debt, that all human beings owe a spiritual debt so vast, so immeasurable, so large, that they will either have it paid off in a single moment in this life, or they will spend an eternity paying off that debt in eternal judgment. May it never be. And that is actually the point our Lord made emphatic at the end of that financial parable when it says, "And his Lord, moved with anger against the guy who wouldn't forgive his brother of a small debt when he had been forgiven such a great debt, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed to him." Parable ended, now conclusive lesson. Jesus says, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if you do not from your heart forgive his brother of their sin." I want to preach to you on this subject. I didn't try to be clever in my sermon title, and there's a sense in which this is blunt, but I want to preach to you on you better settle your accounts now. Said another way, I could say your sin debt must be forgiven in this life. As I say it, it's sobering coming out of my mouth. It grabs you with a kind of a profundity that I think you could shake involuntarily if the reality of the thing really hit you that someone wouldn't have their debt paid off in this life or wouldn't forgive others in this life and therefore had to pay it throughout all eternity. Now, it is obvious in this text that I read that the subject of forgiveness is obviously foremost in the Lord's mind, and it's the primary object lesson about which he's teaching, forgiveness. And that is apparent, number one, by the parable Jesus gave in which the whole concept of forgiveness was, quote, "compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves, and then for which he says, 'I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me.'" Secondly, we know it's about forgiveness because when Peter questions the Lord right before the parable and after everything else, he comes and his question is, "How often do I have to forgive my brother?" And you think about Peter's words. Noble, I guess. "How often do I have to forgive my brother?" Saying it another way, that is to say, Lord, what are the lengths to which forgiveness must go? And why, certainly there must be reasonable limits to how far we go in forgiving other people of their sins against us. Now, if you're tracking with me at all this morning, in even the slightest way, then you know we better all hope to God that there is no length past which His forgiveness will not stretch out, and no limits narrowing the scope of God's forgiveness, either in terms of the regularity of our sins against Him or the severity of our sins against Him. We all hope to God that His forgiveness for our sakes is as infinite as His person. I hope God's forgiveness. I can speak for me. Maybe I can't speak for you. But I hope God's forgiveness is an ocean without a bottom. I hope that it is a sea without a shoreline. Now, I want everyone to just stop for a moment in your minds. Everybody in this world that lives now, that will live, that ever has lived, you know, has a concept of forgiveness. It's not like only Christians think about forgiveness. Everybody thinks about forgiveness. And the reason for that is that every one of us in this life have been sinned against. And every one of us in this life have sinned against somebody else. And it's so woven into the whole dilemma of the human drama that sometimes I have to forgive somebody and sometimes I have to be forgiven. Although I know people who think they never need to be forgiven. They'll certainly pass out their forgiveness, but they don't ever seem to think they need forgiveness. But I say that to say, to contend that the world's concept of forgiveness is utterly destitute of the genius behind what really provides the kind of forgiveness that is outlined and unfolded in the Bible. It is a Christian concept, and it takes it to a much higher level and places it on a foundation altogether different than, well, I'm imperfect, and will you, I'm sorry. You ever hear somebody say, I'm sorry, and it goes like this. I'm sorry you feel bad about what I did. And you go, I'm not really sure how much confession. And you're laughing because you've probably done it. And so have I. So have I. Now, what this story shows then, thinking about the distinctly Christian concept of forgiveness, the removal of our sins, is that the greater part of the Bible teaches this as well as this story, that forgiveness must be the foundation on which the house of our whole relationship with God stands. Without it, there is no relationship. Sin would alienate us, and as the prophet said, separate us completely and entirely from God. The veil would still be untorn before us and God, and we would have no entry place there. It is forgiveness, the central article of our belief, especially the way it is provided and for whom it is provided. Forgiveness is the grand ethic governing all our relations. And when you start really understanding the gospel and growing in your comprehension, your home will be saturated with this gospel ethic of forgiveness. And I say it's the grand ethic because it has to govern both the relationship that is vertical with God and horizontal with other people. In short, forgiveness is the pole star in the whole solar system of our Christian thinking. Right? We are masters of forgiveness. We serve a Lord who is a master of forgiveness. And thinking about this, I woke this morning and I thought, I am white, clean, pure, holy as God. by virtue of this wonderful forgiveness. Now, it may not last long. I mean, practically, positionally, it stays the same, but I can get it back by confession. So at this point, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give 2 points that'll give some background and context to this section of Scripture so emphatic on forgiveness, okay? And the first thing is, we say Jesus' earthly life is how many years, approximately? 33 years, but his years of ministry were how much? Roughly three and a half years. What we know about this particular lesson on forgiveness is that it was given about 9 months before Jesus died. So he had done all these miracles, he had done all these work, and this lesson on forgiveness is held nearly to the very end. Basically, he gave this lesson in the late summer, early fall of AD 29, and then he would die in the spring of AD 30. But the second thing about context, and you'll forgive me for going through this part quickly because I want to be economic in my time. But there are 6 divisions of thought in all of Matthew 18 leading up to this unbelievable parable about the king who had this slave who he said, "You're not paying your debts, you're going into prison. Oh, forgive me, Lord." He forgives him. And then that guy goes out and finds somebody who owes him nothing and basically wrings his neck and says, "I'm not forgiving you a thing. You're going to pay for the penalty of your sin in its fullest." Pretty cheap, isn't it? So the 6 divisions are this way. Go this way. The first division, and they all deal with sin. Sin is the prominent idea leading up to Peter saying, "How often do I have to forgive?" Well, I have to forgive because of sin. So first division, Jesus teaches sin is an inevitable part of life that has devastating relational effects. He said, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks are going to come, but woe to that man by whom it comes. Second division is the continual activity of God is involved in rescuing people from sin, illustrated by the lost sheep. 99 were safe, the one went astray. What did he do? He went after it, and it's a picture of what? Salvation. Jesus rescuing. Okay? The third division is sin is so devastating, Jesus mandates a 4-stage process for dealing with sin when it enters the church, when a person is really guilty of a sin against another person so bad that it does harm to the testimony of Christ and to the purity of church. And so he gives a 4-stage process: confrontation, confirmation of facts, public correction, and then possibly excommunication. The fourth division places his own divine approval and authority on the process of dealing with sins. That's what he meant by whatever you bind here has already been bound in heaven. God's put his approval behind this. The fifth division, which I somewhat pointed to, is there are no lengths and limits to forgiveness of sin, 70 times 7. And the last division is the parable in which Jesus uses the forgiveness of financial debt to teach the genius of forgiveness. The entire section, get this folks, deals with the problem of man's sin. Now, I am holding here today the Southside News Leader. It's a local paper. I'm showing it to you. And it serves Coventry, Green Township, Lakemore, New Franklin, and Springfield Township, where I'm now living. And of course, there's a police blotter in this, the section I have. And they go through the things that are reported as crimes in Coventry and Green and Lakemore and New Franklin. And frankly, I was a little bit alarmed when I saw Springfield had more crimes than any of these other areas. That's what I get for living in Tom Harper's house. And what's interesting is these are crimes of theft or drug use or violence against another person. And I only say that to say our world is constantly having to deal with, and we have to constantly deal with what? Sin. And what takes the Christian approach and just elevates it is that there is an operative genius for getting rid of those sins through the payment of Christ, and then obviously through forgiveness. Now, at this point, to drive home the lesson, you better settle your sin account now, and your sin debt must be forgiven in this life. I want to show you how Jesus unfolds this so brilliantly. And basically, the entirety of Matthew 18 can be summed up these three ways. It's really not that complex. One, relationships are absolutely ruptured by sin. Torn apart by sin, folks. Just think about it. Divorce is due to what? Sin. Alienation with people you love, due to sin. Heartbreak, due to what? Sin. It's in our world. Sin ruptures relationships. The second division is they therefore require reconciliation. And just so you know, the word reconciliation, a great Bible word, has a picture in it. And that picture is simply this. Here's you, here's another person, you've been alienated, and something has come down in between you to separate you, and that something is what? Okay, now I'm just being general, but it is something. You stole from them. You know, if you're a husband, you barked at your wife, or you didn't listen to her for the 500th time within an hour. No, this isn't the voice of experience. Don't anybody think that. Whatever it is, it's sin, and it has to be reconciled. And the third division is this, that the genius of reconciliation is rooted in forgiveness, which is a word that means to put it away, to remove it. There are pictures like erasing it or blotting it out like a thick cloud or removing it as far as the east is from the west. So, in order to hone in very finally on the prime lessons about forgiveness, I want to take it up under these three heads. One, relationships are ruptured by sin. Now, hey, this is no small thing. It's one thing for a man's relationship to be ruptured with another human being, particularly somebody they love. It's another thing to have your relationship with God separated. And that happened to all humanity, and the only way you get back into relationship with Him is for the sin to be dealt with and to be forgiven, right? And there are conditions, folks. For receiving God's forgiveness of sins. It's not automatic. We don't believe in universalism, that by virtue of Jesus' death, everybody's automatically forgiven. No, receiving the forgiveness of sins is conditioned on one of two things. You tell me what they are. You have to, first of all, somebody said it, say it loud. You have to repent and you have to believe the gospel. It's not automatic, okay? But what the section in Matthew 18 does, leading up to the focus on forgiveness, is to show that the awfulness of sin obliterates relationships, which is why we always have to be careful to maintenance our own as best we can. And I'm going to just go through this really quick. Note how Jesus spoke of sin leading up to this focus on forgiveness. He talked about sinning against a child. And whoever sins against, probably referring to somebody young in the faith, it's better that a millstone be hung on their neck and they be cast into the deepest sea than hindering a young one from a spiritual goal. And this happens more than you might think. And it's a terrible thing. Secondly, he refers to sin as a scourge on the whole earth. Woe to the world because of these stumbling blocks. He refers to sinning against yourself, where, though he's not being literal, he says it would be better for you to cut your hand off, pluck your eye out, if those things cause you to stumble, than to go into life, halt, but be going to heaven rather than going into hell. He refers to sin resulting in man being lost and needing to be saved, illustrated, as I said already, by the lost sheep. He uses various words to describe sin, demonstrating its awful effects on relationships. Now, let me make a detailed point here that's fascinating. In between verses 6 through 9, he uses a word translated in the New American Standard Bible, stumbling blocks. In the King James, it's offenses. It's the word from which we get our English word scandal. Scandalon. And what Jesus is referring to was a trap, an animal trap, that was actually triggered by a stick. So they'd put a bait over top of a cage that the animal would upset the stick, it would fall down and get him. Now, when Jesus refers to it in terms of stumbling blocks, cause he's saying that there are traps set off because people are enticed, and when they fall to it, it ensnares them. Know anybody ensnared in sin today? We all sin, but do you know anybody who is literally captivated by it? Okay, well, this is one of the ways Jesus describes sin and its effect. And then lastly, he pronounces a solemn woe on sin as an act of despising, as I'm just using the words out of the text, as a person causing another person to perish, and as a fault for which a person is decidedly guilty. Sin ruptures relationship. It is what drives the need for, well, let's say this. It drives the need in civil terms for punishment, right? People commit, now people, you know, they bomb a building in Oklahoma. And 45, I don't remember how many people died in the Oklahoma bombing so long ago now. And there's no forgiveness for a person like that, is there? You can go ahead and correct me. Call out heresy, Pastor Nye. There's no forgiveness for a person like that, right? Well, there may be forgiveness. But the law demands what? A civil law to keep soul demands the righteous punishment for that. I hope the man does find forgiveness. I'm just simply saying sin causes forgiveness. So Jesus' next step in this second point of summary, past the awful way sin ruptures relationship, is to point out the second summarized lesson of this chapter, that relationships must be reconciled. In effect, Jesus says, folks, and this is a model for how we handle when somebody sins against us or we sin against them. Sometimes we have to initiate it. Sometimes somebody else initiates it. But basically what Jesus says is, if there's a sin, go to him. Tell him. Work it out. Don't sit there and, you know, blabber in some kind of unsureness about whether the person offended you. If you can't be forbearant, go get it worked out. And I can tell you, folks, I learned one lesson in pastoral ministry over 25 years is that communication, open communication, clears away a thousand misunderstandings. So talk it out. And that's what he's saying, okay? Show him his fault in private. And I want to just say one other thing about relationships must be reconciled, and that is that there's a vital truth in this section, but that follows a general pattern in all of the Bible, and that pattern is this. Settling a sin account with a man on the horizontal level is secondary. And what is primary is setting your sin account with God on the vertical level. And I would say this, if you get this, you're starting to move towards the genius of peaceful relationships. And that is this, that both the willingness and the ability to forgive others is an outgrowth of your comprehension of what God has finished, forgiven you. When you get it, and we're going to look more at how this parable unfolds it. When you get your sin, you will look at the sins of others, no matter how bad they are, in a completely different light. So that brings us to the third point in this summarized section, and that is this, that forgiveness is the genius for healing relationships. And which of the Lord's disciples started to pick up on this? Man, you guys are arguing about greatness, and you cause other people to stumble, and I seek people because of sin, and you know, your brother sins against you, blah, blah, blah. Which disciple starts picking up on the lesson? I mean, it tells us who asked him. Peter did. And it's really interesting. When Peter asks, How many times are we to forgive the sins of others? Do you know that he's making as much of a statement as he is asking a question? In fact, he provides his own little answer to the question. Lord, just how many times do I got to forgive my brother? Up to 7 times? Wow. In other words, he thought he had really been magnanimous, returning good for evil. Returning evil for good. And he thought that he went to the limits. But what we know is that the teachings of the Pharisaical scribes actually taught, and this greatly influenced all the Jews of that time, it taught that they had to forgive a person 3 times, and on the 4th time, no obligation. You know, it kind of reminds me of that story about the old farmer. That Amish guy got married to a woman, and so they're driving away from the church wedding, horse and buggy, and about 800 feet up the road, the horse just pulls up. The guy gets out. He gets out of the car. He goes over and hits the horse across the head. That's one. Another mile, the horse pulls up again. He and his wife jolt. He gets out of the horse with more violence. He hits the horse in the head. That's two. He comes another mile up the road. The horse does it again. Dumb horse. He comes out. He pulls out a .45. Bang! That's 3. His wife starts yelling at him. Honey, what are you doing? That's our only transportation. He says, that's 1, honey. Oh, come on. That was better than that, right? So Peter said 3, and the Pharisee said 7. He doubled it, and the Pharisee said only 4. But listen to this, folks. When you get the significance of Jesus' response, it's astounding. He says this, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. And whether that's addition 49 or multiplication 490, it's amazing. It's a Hebraic expression suggesting that forgiving the sins of others can have how many limits? None. How many? None. On the condition, of course, that they acknowledge it and repent of it and seek your forgiveness. Now, we've got to be willing to extend forgiveness. But you can't really release a person until they do what? You know, a person comes up to you, hits you in the face, pulls your wallet, and takes $1,000. And they say, hey, forgive me. Oh, I'd really like to. But I'm not really sorry for hitting you in the face, and I'm not going to return the $1,000. That's cheap, unbiblical forgiveness. But when the person says, man, I really blew it. I took your money. Here it is. Will you release me? What does the heart of the Christian do? Oh, man, I freely forgive you. Not a problem. Not a problem at all. So it's the Hebraism, 70 times 7, it can have no limits. And the reason our forgiveness of sins of others can have no limits is because God's forgiveness of us has no limits. Donald A. Carson, a Canadian preacher and theologian, everything he writes I love. He said this, quote, Jesus is not saying that 77 times is the upper limit, nor that forgiveness is an unqualified and that it should bypass church discipline. Rather, he teaches that forgiveness of fellow believers in the family of God cannot possibly be limited by frequency or quantity, for as the ensuing parable shows, all of them have been forgiven far more than they will ever forgive. Now, can I just make a proposition, and I doubt this sermon will allow me to enlarge on it. We may have some people here who have been sinned against in the most awful ways, sometimes by fathers, sometimes by uncles, sometimes by neighborhood people. And those sins are so much against the dignity of a person's being that forgiveness is hard and it has to be waded through. But we know that the people that have had those sins committed against them and hold on to them, they die in bitterness. And the people that can actually forgive are freed of it Okay? They're freed of it. And I'm just, this is my proposition. The sin of any human being against another human being is small in comparison to your sins against God. Hitler's sins were more egregious in how they expressed themselves. But the sin at the root is just as corrupt in you before an infinitely holy God as is his sins. Do you know that back in 2007, the Department of Psychology at the University of Oklahoma actually investigated the relationship between religious fundamentalism and forgiveness. I don't think they meant fundamentalism as a movement like we think about it. They're talking about the people who literally say they believe the Bible. They believe the Bible's literal. And they tested, okay, here's people that claim to really believe the Bible's a literal message, and they believe what it says about forgiveness, but here's the relationship. And basically, what it showed in one of the studies concluded that pro-forgiveness attitudes were significantly associated with believing the Bible, but not with the actual tendency to forgive. Now, if that study is true, it is a scorching reproof on us who have been forgiven the sins of a universe, but we will not forgive somebody else a 1 cent crime against us. And that's a fair comparison. Now, at this point, I want to now, just driving to my conclusion, draw out as best I can in a few observations the real lesson in this parable and in this section. And I want to do it this way. Have you ever, no doubt you have you ever closely observed your tendency and the tendency of other people when compelled, forced to deal with sins against them or sins they have committed against others? When they have to go through a process of considering it, admitting it, denying it, confessing it. Have you ever watched the tendency of people when they're compelled to have to really deal with sin and forgive it, which is what this parable is all about? Well, I have observed, and there are probably more, three main tendencies. One, what I would call absolute shock that anyone could ever be so wretched as to do anything wrong against me. I mean, it's like they cannot stomach the notion that anyone would ever do anything against them. Because they, frankly, don't see what they do as sinful before God and for man. They have a word for people like this. It's called the self-righteous. To be honest with you today, if I'm looking at you and you are unaware of your deep sinfulness, I feel bad for you. And this will sound a hair on the insulting side. You are the fool of Proverbs. You are the spiritual simpleton. I've often thought, you know, there's a lot of sins that men can be guilty of. Self-righteousness has got to be the worst. Because what claim can any of us make to being really righteous, good, sinless in ourselves? Can you? Won't dare hear such a blasphemy come out of this mouth. I would have to be fundamentally a liar to believe that thing. That's the first one. Absolute shock. The second one is absolute denial. And what I mean by this is they want to just sugarcoat or look over everything. They don't want to deal with it. It's kind of the way I've noticed lost people do at funerals. You know what they do after a funeral? They go get drunk. It always kind of amazes me. There's actually a South American spider that can create an air bubble and go several feet underwater and stay there for an hour because it's created enough air in it and oxygen. When it comes up, it poofs, and the spider is not wet at all. He's been completely insulated. And that's how some people live. It's kind of idealistic and self-deceptive. And thirdly, what I would call absolute devastation. Because the sin committed against them is one that goes beyond what I would call the normal expressions of human sinfulness, and they are offenses that fall into the category of an atrocity committed against the dignity of their person, it is beyond their ability to deal with it and thus to forgive the sin, either because of bitterness, which never helped anybody, or literally, folks, they just haven't grown in grace enough to realize what I've been forgiven is the motivating, compelling factor behind my willingness to forgive anybody upon true confession of sin. Now, that all has led me to a big question, and that question is this. What is the genius that gives people such a broad capacity for forgiveness? If you feel, man, I really struggle with this. It's hard for me to forgive people. I mean, really, right? Especially when the sin starts to grow in its enormity. Well, let me tell you, the answer to that question is unfolded in the parable where the king, representing God, forgives the servant representing sinful man an innumerable debt of sin. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents, an amount of debt in modern terms worth $1 billion. $1 billion, okay? So in financial terms, it was impossible for the servant to pay off the debt. So the king had to do what? Well, you're going to work for me for this many years to pay it off. The king freely, out of the sympathy of his heart, because the man pleaded with him, forgave him all that enormous debt. But since the implications are not financial, but spiritual, the timeless lesson teaches us the genius, which is what I'm asking you out, behind forgiving others. Since God has forgiven our sins, so many and so great, we simply follow God's pattern, who freely forgave us out of his infinite kindness and unmerited grace. I forgave you because you pleaded with me, my dear friend. In the South, we would go door-to-door witnessing. And one of the ways that we would talk to people is we would say, people would say, have you ever been saved? Because the Bible teaches you need to be saved. Well, guess what you find out about every Southerner who ever lived? They're all saved. Every one of them. And I begin to ask them this way, because it's the Bible Belt, you know, they walked an aisle, so sure, they're saved. They've got no demonstration, no fruit. I would ask them, are you 100% sure that you're forgiven of your sins? This is a great topic for witness. Tim's been talking to us about witnessing. Man, start talking to people about when you stand before God, are you going to get condemned? Because if he hasn't forgiven all your sins, every one of them, you're not going to go to heaven. And many people have no real sense of what forgiveness is, lest they have an assurance that, man, God has forgiven all my sins. So the genius to forgiving others is in realizing how sins committed against you are nothing in comparison to your sins committed against God. In modern terms, it's like comparing a debt of $14,000 to $1 billion. And what I'm saying is this, the real genius to freely forgiving others is in understanding your own total depravity. I could never commit that sin. Now, folks, I just said that, and yet I know that there are times and there are people who believe they could never commit a certain sin given the right provocation. And yet they'll say, except for the grace of God, there go I. And the one idea contradicts the other, right? It is antithetical to say, by the grace of God, there go I. Oh, I could never do that. And folks, it is that attitude, I would never do that, that can't forgive somebody else when in fact they do it. And the reality is not only could you do it, you have done it. just in different ways, expressed different ways. Now I'm going to do this before I move to my conclusion. That is, put to the test the full implications of this lesson on forgiveness. Did you pick up on the very intentional irony and apparent contradiction which Jesus built into the story? And that apparent contradiction, that irony, is this. The man who had been freely forgiven an exorbitant amount of money, far in excess of the man to whom he went with much less debt, was unwilling to forgive. And verses 28 and 30 in the parable describe the picture of the non-forgiving disposition, which, by the way, if you're in that category, this is going to make it apparent. You're in deep, deep, deep trouble with God. Now, I would compel you, if you're holding a grudge and can't forgive somebody, I would compel you by reason and light and by how much you've been forgiven. But if that doesn't work, I may have to compel you by what Jesus said, that if you won't forgive others, neither will I forgive you. And there's no way you can take the teeth out of that. Here's the descriptive picture of the non-forgiving disposition. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, one day's worth of work. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and begged and pleaded with him just the way he had done earlier, saying, "Have patience with me and I will pay you." But he was unwilling and went and threw him into prison until he should pay what was owed. We're starting in the story of Jesus to get to the concept of eternal punishment. And that's what the parable is pointing to. Note this carefully. This wretch was not only unforgiving when he had been forgiven so much more, but sought out the man that owed him, seized him, acted with violence toward him, demanded of him full restitution, and in spite of the same plea for mercy with regard to his own debt and for which he was freely forgiven, refused his plea and sentenced him to full payment. This terrible guy. I've watched many do it. I've watched many people, when they're really hurt, do this very thing. I've watched many people, depending on the severity of it, almost as a matter of trying to, since they've been so traumatized at the hands of another person, they're going to take control of it. And the way they control it is by not to forgive anybody and to splinter relationships in a million pieces. The point is obvious, but often not applied to the lengths to which it should go, especially when someone sins against another person in the most despicable ways. Because all of us have incurred an immense level of personal debt before God, the amount of debt any man owes us is microscopic in comparison to our guilt and debt before God. Therefore, the judgment we deserve for our sins against God is far greater than the judgment due any human for their sins against us. I wonder if that commends itself to you this morning. I wouldn't even object if you said logically, not a chance. Rationally, I can't buy it. But spiritually, it makes sense, because only people that understand the gospel could get this. In conclusion, this is fascinating. Back in 1990, a woman by the name of Sue Norton, who lives in Arkansas City, Kansas, received a phone call from her brother that would change her life. Her dad, Richard Denny, and his wife, Virginia, were found shot to death in their isolated Oklahoma farmhouse. And the crime, the guy who did it, he netted $17,000 and an old pickup truck. And as she sat through the trial of Robert Knighton, they gave him a nickname, BK, she felt numb, confused, and couldn't understand why someone would want to hurt old, innocent, harmless people. And she said the atmosphere in the courtroom was filled with pure hatred. Everybody hated the man, and they wanted her to hate him too. And on the eve of the verdict, she just couldn't deal with this and woke up and had this impression, Sue, you don't have to hate BK. You could forgive him. And so the next day, while the jury was actually out for deliberation, she got permission to visit BK through the bars of his jail cell. She initiated communication aimed at forgiveness, aimed at reconciliation. And so she's sitting across the prison bars from this guy, and he won't even look at her. And she's filled with all these mixed emotions. And she says to him, will you please just look at me and listen to me for a moment? And he answered her, quote, why would anyone want to talk to me after what I've done? And she was honest and she said, I don't know what to say to you. But she said, if you're guilty, I don't hate you. If you're guilty, I forgive you. This woman, Sue Norton, became the member of Murder Victims Families for Reconciliation. And her testimony after that whole saga was this, quote, I have been able to witness to many people about Jesus and forgiveness and helped others to heal. I have brought BK, the man who murdered her parents. I have brought this man and many other men on death row to our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I don't get it. I don't know what I would do if somebody murdered my parents. I hope I'd have time to think and sit. And she says, I brought many other men on death row to our Lord Jesus. I live in peace with my Lord. Now, folks, what Jesus is teaching us in that the sin of any human against another human, no matter how morally degenerate and murderous, is microscopic in comparison to our sins in the presence of an infinitely holy God. So, the test of whether we have really been forgiven and grip it is, will we forgive others? What comparably is exceedingly small and infinitesimal in comparison. I know it's unusual, and we normally just close with a prayer doxology, but can I ask everybody to bow their heads and just, no, but nobody looking around. You need to just search your own heart for a minute. And I have two questions that I want to drive it home. This is not your typical invitation. I won't ask for a single hand raising, but I will ask for a response to your heart. Do you know, my beloved person, you are forgiven your sins? Not if you heard gospel language or know Bible truth. Do you know, because you've admitted to the awfulness of your own sin and the many violations, that God has in Christ forgiven you? And that's the hope of it. He sent his son to pay infinitely the penalty. Do you have that? And secondly, I wonder if there's a person here today and you need at the least to be willing to release somebody from payment for their sin against you. You need to forgive them. Maybe they've never asked for it and you need to say it's available. Maybe they've asked for it and you have never extended them forgiveness. This is the lesson our Lord teaches us. You better settle your accounts now. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time today. In Jesus' name. Amen.